Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verse 6 this morning. And as you're turning there, please remember that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning even the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And may God use that word and cut us deeply this morning and show us Christ as we just sang. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, when the Greeks came to the disciples and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus," we ask the same thing from your Holy Spirit this morning. Holy Spirit, we would desire to see Jesus in this passage. We would desire to see the one who has never rejoiced in wrongdoing, but has always rejoiced in the truth. We pray that you would lead us this morning like a shepherd leads his sheep beside still waters and into green pastures. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Perhaps the greatest myth in the 21st century is the idea that you can love others apart from the truth. In fact, we are told in our culture that in order to be a loving person, we must actually lie. We must lie by celebrating, for instance, the homosexual revolution. If we state that homosexuality is a sin against God and ruinous to man, we are called bigots. We must lie by using a person's preferred pronouns. If we state the truth that God made male and female and that these are unchangeable realities, then we are called haters. If we... Furthermore, we must lie by affirming a woman's right to abortion. If we state the truth that a baby's body is not the woman's body, then we are chauvinists and abusers. Our culture has absolutely divorced love from truth. So if you want to be loving in our culture, the one non-negotiable rule is that you must deny the truth. You must lie. But that's the exact opposite view of Scripture. Our text this morning says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now, I think that's amazing. In order for love to be love, it must rejoice and delight and treasure the truth. Because any so-called love that disregards or despises the truth is not love at all. And we can immediately demonstrate this as an undisputable fact. Why is our culture falling apart? Why is our culture so divided, so full of hatred, so full of death? Because it despises truth. It's impossible to love God and to love your neighbor if you disregard the truth. And so that's our big idea this morning, that loving God and loving others is absolutely dependent upon rejoicing with the truth revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we're going to look at those three parts as per usual, our doctrine, our duty, and our delight. And so let's look first of all at our doctrine this morning. For me, when I was studying this passage, the first thing that struck me is this strange antithesis that Paul makes, this strange contrast. He says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. In the Greek, it's literally, love does not rejoice at injustice. And you would expect Paul to complement that by saying, but love does rejoice in justice. Or love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices with right doing. But Paul doesn't say that. The contrast here is not between unrighteousness and righteousness, but rather between unrighteousness and truth. And I want to point out that this is the exact same contrast that's made elsewhere. Keep your finger here, if you would, and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, looking at verses 9 through 12. Here, Paul is going to make that same contrast between unrighteousness and truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, Paul says this, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, same Greek word as in our passage, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, same Greek word for wrongdoing in our passage. So the ones who are condemned here are those who did not believe the truth, treasure the truth, rejoice in the truth. Rather, they took pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, clearly the truth that's in view here in 2 Thessalonians is the truth of the gospel. The reprobate are condemned because they loved unrighteousness instead of the gospel. Now, I point this out simply because in our passage, and back in 1 Corinthians 13, 6, some commentators have understood the word truth here to simply be a synonym for righteousness. So in other words, Paul's really saying love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but love does rejoice in righteousness. So Paul's saying that love rejoices in right living or holy living is what these commentators say. Now, of course, that's 100% true. Love does rejoice in righteous living, and it does not rejoice in sinful practices. But Paul doesn't say that here, and he could have very easily. He could have made it very clear that love rejoices in righteousness. But he says love rejoices in truth. Why does Paul do this? Well, I think it's because he insists on going to the root. See, righteousness, right living, is the fruit, but truth is the root. Going to the root is the vital thing. I mean, what do we hear in the world today? We hear of things like social justice or social righteousness. We hear of racial justice and economic justice and reproductive justice. But all of these justices are divorced from the truth. Paul here goes to the heart of the matter. In order to be justice-affirming in the world, in order to be love-affirming, we must, first of all, be truth-affirming. In other words, if we're going to be truly loving to others, we have to affirm and rejoice in the truth. So then what is this truth that Paul has in mind in particular? Well, certainly the truth that Paul has in mind is not philosophical, abstract notions. This truth that love must rejoice in is God himself. God is absolute truth. Apart from him, there is no truth. This is precisely how God presents himself again and again in Scripture. In Isaiah 45, 5 through 6 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. No other what? No other God, no other reality, no other ultimate, no other truth. As one author said insightfully, this is not man's world. This is God's world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Anyone who thinks that this is man's world has taken leave of his senses. He is out of touch with reality. Now, furthermore, this God who is truth itself is not a generic God. He is the triune God, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we know this truth because God the Father sent His Son, God the Son, into the world to reveal Himself to us. And Jesus Christ became truth in the flesh, truth incarnate. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And after Jesus became incarnate, He then fulfilled all righteousness. He died vicariously in our place on the cross. He rose 3 days later, and then He ascended into heaven, and there He sits at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over His kingdom. And God has put all things under His feet. And these things that I just mentioned, these are not opinions. That they're not things to be argued over. They're inescapable truths. They're inescapable realities. They are truths that we ought to lay our lives down for. This is truth with a capital T. Jesus Christ is the central truth of all reality. For by Him are all things in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Which means this, as one author points out, our relationship to Christ cannot be as it is to a great national hero. With a hero, we can periodically honor him. We can declare our indebtedness to his accomplishment in history. We can acknowledge how basic his work is to our present advantages, and then we pass on. All we owe a great national hero is honor and respect. And having given him this, we can simply go on our way. But not so with Christ the King. His work did not end with his atoning death and resurrection. And we, in fact, sin if we look only to his past work. He is absolute Lord over all things, absolute governor over all of our todays and all of our tomorrows. This is His world. And we are His creation. We are His property. We have no right nor any life or existence apart from Him. We cannot separate ourselves from Him nor any institutions we create from His sovereign government and law. You see, we can honor a national hero, but the national hero does not command our lives. But Christ, the Lord, does. That's the truth that Paul is commending us to rejoice in this morning. Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, over all history, over all humanity, over every nation, over every epoch, over every details of our lives, not just in our worship here, but in our work, in our marriages, in our child rearing, in our checkbooks, in our living, in our dying, in our dreaming, in our hoping. We belong entirely and unequivocally to Him. And you might ask at this point, how does that relate to love? And that brings us to our big idea. Loving God and others is absolutely dependent upon rejoicing with the truth revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice I'm not saying that loving others depends upon simply acknowledging the truth of Christ. Mental assent to the truth is not the same thing as rejoicing in the truth. The devil's mentally assent to the truths about Jesus. James 2:19 says that even the demons believe and shudder. Paul is saying here that love rejoices with the truth. It delights in it. It takes pleasure in it. It exults in it. So therefore, in order for love to be love, it must necessarily rejoice in truth. And so I want to show you three proofs of this principle, of this big idea. Proof number one, you cannot truly love yourself apart from rejoicing in the truth of Christ. You cannot truly love yourself apart from rejoicing in the truth of Christ. One of the most often overlooked prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ is Proverbs chapter 8. Wisdom is personified in this place, and wisdom starts to speak, and it says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work," verse 22. And then again in verse 30, "I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always." Now clearly, here, this is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking into reality. And this is what he says about the need to rejoice in him. "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." You see, the ungodly man actually does not love himself enough. It's true that on the one hand, the ungodly man loves himself too much. That is, in this present age, he only considers himself. He places himself at the center of his life. But on the other hand, the ungodly man hates himself because he takes no provision for eternity. He looks not after his own soul. He makes no provision for his eternal happiness in Christ. So to truly love oneself, one must rejoice in the truth of Christ. Proof number two. You cannot truly love your neighbor apart from rejoicing in the truth of Christ. You cannot truly love your neighbor apart from rejoicing in the truth of Christ. Let's examine two men and how their relationship to truth affected their family tree for generations. The first man is my favorite theologian, Jonathan Edwards. He was pastor, preacher, and author during the first Great Awakening, and he absolutely rejoiced in the truth of Christ above any other subject. This is what he wrote in his diary concerning his first convictions of Christ. He said, "I thought within myself how excellent a being Christ was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. And my mind was greatly encouraged to spend my time in reading and meditating upon him, on the beauty and excellency of his person and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him." Now, how did Edwards rejoicing in the truth of Christ translate into his family? Well, he and his wife Sarah carefully trained their children up in this most excellent God. And history records what follows. According to A.E. Winship's A Study in Education and Heredity, 1900, the direct descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards include one U.S. vice president, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries. They proved their love to their children, their most close neighbor, by loving and rejoicing in the truth. On the other hand, there was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards, born in 1720, named Max Jukes. And he was a profane man. He was a hard drinker. He had no taste for Christ. 150 years after his birth in 1877, one researcher found while in New York that there were 42 inmates in the New York prison system, all with that last name, Jukes, and they all were direct descendants of Max Jukes. Further research shows that amongst his offspring included 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 50 women of debauchery, 130 other convicts, 310 paupers who combined spent 2,300 years in poorhouses, 400 physically wrecked by indulgent living. Max Jukes proved to hate his children because he did not rejoice in the truth. To truly want to love one's neighbor, including your children, you must rejoice in the truth of Christ. Proof number 3. You cannot truly love God apart from rejoicing in the truth of Christ. You cannot truly love God apart from the truth and rejoicing in Christ. The world has always been full of religious people who believed in God and have even claimed to love God. During the Apostle Paul's John's day, there was a group of people named the Gnostics, and they, in some degree, infiltrated the church and claimed to be godly, much like modern Mormons and modern Jehovah's Witnesses do. But John showed in his first letter that you cannot pick and choose what you want to believe about Jesus and still say that you love God. If the Christ that we believe in isn't begotten from the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, and of the same essence as the Father, then we don't love God. That's who he is. That's who Scripture revealed him to be. Any other Jesus is an imposter. And John says in 1 John 5:10 that whoever believes in the Son of God in the way that Scripture teaches has this testimony in himself. But whoever does not believe has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has made concerning his Son. So you see, it doesn't matter if a person says they love God or not. If they don't rejoice in the truth of Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, he's calling God a liar. So to love God, one must rejoice in the truth of Christ. So those are our 3 proofs that vindicate our big idea. We can't love ourselves or God or our neighbors apart from rejoicing in the truth about Jesus. And what that means is that your relationship to this truth, to this incarnate truth, is the most important thing about you. Only Christians can truly love others. And so that's our first point. Let's look secondly then at our duty. We have 4 duties. The first duty is just simply for me to answer an objection against the skeptic who would say something like this. The reason that our culture is so divided and so hateful is precisely because of truth. because of people like you who try to impose their truth on others. And then generally they'll pull out an example like the Salem witch trials as an example of truth hurting and killing people. So how do we answer that objection? I think we should be good missionaries to our culture and be able to answer this. Well, here's how we answer it. Truth has never harmed anybody. Sin harms people, not truth. Whenever a Christian or the church has harmed people, it's not because they were rejoicing in the truth. It's because they failed to rejoice in the truth. Regarding the Salem witch trials themselves, as a historical fact, history records that it lasted 4 months and some 21 people died from it. And by the way, even secular historians would tell you that there really was some witchcraft going on, cannibalism, human sacrifice, and the like. That being said, do you know how those trials ended? They ended because two Christian pastors, Increase Mather and Thomas Brattle, convinced the governor that they were not following the biblical requirements for due process. It ended because Christians were rejoicing in the truth. Now, on the other hand, let's put the shoe on the other foot. Do you know how many deaths have occurred through humanistic, atheistic state governments that hate the truth? Let's just only consider the 20th century. Stalin killed 42 million, Mao Zedong 37 million, Hitler 21 million, Lenin killed 4 million, Pol Pot killed 2 million. Mass murder does not follow after the truth. It follows after those who do not rejoice in the truth. Don't be afraid of those objections. Our second duty is simply for us to consider more deeply what it means to rejoice with the truth. The first thing that we must recognize is that the Bible never recognizes piecemeal religion. Piecemeal religion divides the world up into religious things and non-religious things. These things over here belong to Christ. You know, Sunday school and singing and prayers before meals and daily devotions. Those things belong to Christ. But these things over here, my politics, education, money, relationships, those are unrelated, those are isolated, those are neutral. The Bible knows of no such thing as neutral things. As Nancy Piercy said, Christianity is not just religious truth. It is total truth covering all of reality. Christ invades every single compartment of our life because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. All authority. Every authority. All the authority in your life, all the authority that's over you belongs to Christ. There's no part of it that does not say, where he does not say, mine. So let's just consider two examples in which Christ demands to be let in our lives. Let's consider, first of all, just morality. Do you realize that for thousands of years, pagan philosophers have been advocating for morality? Unbelievers. Aristotle, in his book, Nicomachean Ethics, he wrote this, quote, man finds his highest and most lasting happiness by practicing virtue. He advocated for living prudently, for hard work, for being generous to others, for practicing self-control, for living self-disciplined lives. I can think of all sorts of conservatives today that say the exact same thing, Jordan Peterson. But pagan moralists don't seek morality for Christ's sake. They seek it for their own sake. And that's not rejoicing in the truth. There's no such thing as morality if it's not done for Jesus. Listen to how Paul says it in Titus chapter 2, verse 7. He's going to advocate morality, and now he's going to tell you why. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, show integrity, dignity, and a sound speech that cannot be condemned. Why, Paul? Verse 9. So that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Morality done apart from Christ is nothing but damnable good works. Let's consider one more example. Let's consider education. The main reason that Christians should pull their kids out of the state schools is because, at best, the state schools teach that subjects are neutral. At worst, state schools are teaching that our children should be statists and racists. But even if we were to rewind the clock back 20, 30, 40 years before wokeism infiltrated the schools, before and even if we were to erase all of the evolutionary nonsense, state schools would still not be a place to nurture the love of truth. Why do I say that? Because there's no such thing as math or English or history or science that's divorced from Jesus Christ. Neutrality is a myth. God did not design human beings to learn about his universe divorced from him. He commands that we teach the subjects to our children in relationship to him because they are his subjects. That's why God created the subjects, so that when we come to the subjects, our hearts will overflow in worship to him. That's why math exists. Listen to what the scripture says. Psalm 77, 11 through 12. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on all of your mighty deeds. What are God's mighty deeds? Everything. Psalm 104, 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them. The earth is full of thy riches. All the subjects are the riches of God, meant to be loved and delighted in. Psalm 111, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Beloved, the purpose of education, the education of our children, is worship. The purpose of education is so that our children learn how to rejoice in God. So consider more deeply what it means to rejoice in the truth. Any truth that doesn't come under the lordship of Christ is a rebel against him. So let's turn to our third duty then, which is simply to examine ourselves. Do you rejoice with the truth as revealed in Christ Jesus? Let's test ourselves. Do you treat your faith like piecemeal religion? Do you act as if some compartments of your life aren't under Christ's lordship? Are there ways that you have capitulated to the culture of lies? Have you kept sinfully silent because you are embarrassed of the truth or afraid of what it will cost you? Don't you realize that this compromise is not loving if we mislead others regarding the truth? John said, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. That's love. Love is walking in his commandments. How do you handle God's doctrinal truths? Will you trade them in just so that you can have peace with others? Now, of course, we shouldn't quarrel over opinions. Romans 14:1 says, but if we say that doctrine doesn't matter, all that matters is love, then we have divorced love from truth, which is the very thing our passage says we can't do. Do you refuse to admonish others for their sin? This was one of the problems at Corinth. Remember, they refused to correct the man caught in incestuous sexual sin. And Paul connected their refusal to admonish him to their laying aside of the truth of Christ. He says, "Do you not know that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed? Therefore, remove the man." Don't you know that loving others sometimes requires us to hold up the mirror of truth to them and call them to repentance? Fathers, are you teaching your family how to rejoice in the truth of Christ? To rejoice in it. Not just teaching them about it, but praise God for that, but rejoicing in it, finding awe over it, delighting in it. Saying, look at this God right here. Do you see him? Do you engage with your wife and your children like that? That's what's required of us. "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Mothers, are you teaching your children to be in awe of the mundane activities that you have day in, day out? Have you ever showed them the glory of changing a poopy diaper? The glory of making eggs? The glory of watering your plants, of putting in flowers? Children, boys and girls, teenagers, young adults, listen carefully. Do you rejoice in the truths that your parents and your pastors are teaching you? You know, there's a story in Scripture, kind of a scary story, actually, about Elisha, the prophet. He was walking out of the city one day, I think it was out of Bethel, and these boys, 42 boys, come up to him, and they say, "Go up, bald head, go up, bald head." Apparently, he was bald. And what they meant was, that Elijah had just gone up to heaven in a chariot of fire, and now these boys were saying, "You go up to heaven too. We don't want to hear from you. We don't want to hear what you have to say about God." And it's so tragic, because instead what they should have said was, "Elisha, please teach us about God. Please teach us the way to heaven." But they scorned the truth of God. And you know what happened? The prophet Elisha sent a curse down. He called the curse of the Lord down upon them, and two bears came out of the woods and tore up the 42 boys. Now, what does that teach us, children? What does that teach us? It teaches us this, that just as God takes notice of adults who don't love the truth, so he takes notice of boys and girls who hate the truth. He's much displeased with this sin. So do you rejoice in the truth, boys and girls? Dear congregation, what are the areas in our lives where we're not rejoicing in the truth of God? So then that brings us to our fourth duty, which is rebuke. We must rebuke those who hate the truth, who rejoice in wrongdoing. You know that hating the truth is a sin that God is very, very angry at. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Have you ever thought about that? God's wrath revealed from heaven for one main reason, that men suppress, hold down the truth. It's because people don't love the truth that they are condemned to perish, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. It's because people don't love the truth they are shut out of God's presence forever. Revelation 22:15 says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. People who hate the truth are on the same level as the sexually immoral and murderers. They're cast out. Dear friend, if that's you, and Jesus Christ invites you this morning to walk in the light of his truth. He said that I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Dear friend, whatever you've heard from the world about Jesus is pretty much guaranteed to be 100% false. And so you may ask, but what must I give up in order to follow Jesus? What must I give up? Well, this is what you must give up. You must give up the misery and slavery of your sin. You must give up being alone. You must give up a guilty conscience. You must give up the fear of death. You must give up the anxiety of a dreadful eternity that is hanging over your head. Well, if you ask, well, what must I take on if I'm going to follow this Jesus? Well, this is what you must take on. You must take on the peace that surpasses all understanding. You must take on the friend of sinners who promises that if you come to him, he will never leave you nor forsake you. You must take on the fullness of joy and the pleasures at his right hand forevermore. Friend, don't reject the infinite offer and invitation of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn to the truth incarnate, to Christ himself. Confess your sin before God. Trust and receive him as Lord and Savior, and he will wash you and forgive you and cleanse you and make you his son or daughter and welcome you into his presence forevermore. So then that brings us to our final point, which is our delight. You know, it is an interesting thing what happens when we're gathered here on Sunday morning. The room gets really quiet at certain moments in the morning when conviction of sin is falling on the assembly. And I praise God for that. My hope is that whenever we examine ourselves in the light of God's word, that we would find many failures in our life. Do you know why? Because the scripture says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The point of examining our hearts and laying it bare before Christ is so that we can see those areas where we're failing and we can bring them to his throne of grace and find help in time of need. If your heart is saying this morning, but Pastor Josh, you don't know all of my failures. You don't know all the things that I constantly struggle with. And all I can see is that I don't rejoice in the truth. All I can see is that I'm living in such a way where my own conscience condemns me. Well, loved one, here is the truth. You are a failure. And so am I. Jesus didn't pay for your sins after all that you could do. Jesus didn't redeem you so that then you could pay him back that loan with all of your good works. That's called Mormonism. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this: for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. The only thing that you can boast in is how great of a Savior that you have that he would save such a wretch like you. Don't you see how this is related to rejoicing in the truth? This is absolutely related to it. If you contributed to your salvation in any way, if you assisted God in saving you, then your rejoicing in the truth of Christ turns into a rejoicing and boasting in yourself. And let me ask you, have you ever met a self-boaster who is good at loving others? No. The only people who are good at loving are the people who see that they have nothing to offer God but their sin. Here, take it. Wash me again. Cleanse me again. I rejoice in the truth that my only hope in life and death is Christ. God allows you to see the poverty of your spirit so that you could see the riches of his mercy. He allows you to see how far you have fallen short of the glory of God so that you can love other sinners who do the same. So I want to leave you with one final exhortation then, in light of that. In order to love others well, we need to see that there's only one truth. Christianity is not a collection of truths. It's one truth. It's the only truth. It's truth with a capital T. Don't buy into that idea of a piecemeal religion that here in this building you worship Christ, but then when you go out there, you start touching and handling things that don't belong to him, that are isolated from him, that are unrelated to him. Dear congregation, to the degree that we fail to connect all things to the one truth found in Christ is to the degree that we will fail to love each other. When we start handling things and says, well, this thing doesn't belong to Christ. My private time doesn't belong to Christ. That will result in hurting other people. Remember the old hymn. We're gonna sing this in a moment. This is my Father's world. Oh, the strength of those five words. This is my Father's world. Preach that to yourself. This world doesn't belong to the devil. This world doesn't belong to the Democrats. It doesn't belong to the Republicans. This world belongs to our Father in heaven. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad. Beloved, rejoice in that truth. The truth of all truths, that God reigns. And he has placed all things under the feet of Christ. Let's pray.